We are this morning midway through the laws that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. We've been in the book of Exodus since the beginning of the year, and Lord willing, we'll be in the book of Exodus through the end of the year as well. We've been seeing in the law of God His wisdom. What other nation could have such statutes and rules and commandments as righteous as all that God gave to His people? And in the laws we'll look at today, this wisdom of God, this beauty of what He has commanded is not only underscored, but it's shown in perhaps surprising ways. And so let's hear now from God's law, Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. This is the law of our God. And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with a sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are holy. And Lord, your commands show that you are not like sinful, wicked men who would change the rules to advantage themselves and to push others down so that they can lift up their heads high. Lord, there is no wickedness in you. There is only light. And is that very light which shines on and shows the darkness for what it is.
And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would see light for light and darkness for darkness. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the truth, because you have revealed it in your word. Lord, give us eyes to see Jesus Christ, that in him we would be conformed to his glorious image, to love what you love, and to hate that which is wicked that you hate. We pray that you would do this work in us by the foolishness of preaching, by the wisdom of God that you have written in your word, a sharp, two-edged sword, able to cut us, pierce us, even to our deepest being. Do this, O God, we pray, trusting in you to do all that you have commanded, to bring this your word to bear fruit and not return to you void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that a good tree will produce good fruit, and that a bad tree will produce bad fruit. And yet he wasn't talking about trees, was he? He's talking about people. He's talking about people like you and me. And his point is that who you are must direct what you do. What you do, working backwards, reveals who you really are. You judge a tree by its fruit. Actions speak louder than words, or what you say that you are on the inside. And this is true of everyone around the world, but this is also true, we must admit, to all of us in this room. Now, of course, here you are. It's Sunday morning and you're in church. And the world around us would already assume that you must be a religious fanatic if you're even up this early on Sunday morning. They'd probably assume that you're a Christian. And I suspect, unless you're visiting to explore Christian teaching, you're just curious about that sort of thing, most of us would say that we are Christians. That's how we view ourselves. But the truth is, the actions you do, and that's not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, including when no one else is looking, these demonstrate what your heart beats for. Every careless word that comes out of your mouth, every story you tell or retell, declares if you are the Lord's or someone else's. And that's then not something that's new with Jesus. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Judge a tree by its fruit. Now, God's law, even given through Moses on Mount Sinai, reveals that God commanded not just what people did, but what our hearts were to be like, what identity we were to have and embrace. And as God hasn't changed, this is instructive for us. We need to hear his law. We need his Spirit to conform us to his glorious image. Because of who God is and who you are, therefore, don't depart from his ways. That's the message this morning from this passage. Because of who God is and who you are, don't depart from his ways. Now first, let's see that God didn't want the nation he created to forget who they are. This is a passage of law. It's in the midst of three chapters of laws. And some have come to these sort of passages, including the one before us, and they've assumed that these are all just randomly spliced together laws. Here's one about oxen and stealing. Here's one about sorcery. And they're just kind of randomly assorted here. But if we look a bit closer this morning, particularly to the passage before us, we should see that there is here a structure. One thing I just want to point out, just to show, to demonstrate that, is that this passage comes in two halves. It is one repeated law, one repeated phrase. It's in 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We see here something very similar at the end of the passage in chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It's almost exactly a repeat. That is, twice God gave a list of laws and then concludes them with the same instruction, the same command. And it is both a command and a reminder of who they are. There are more parallels in these two halves of this passage that I'd hope to point out as we go along. But first, just noticing this repeated command, a few things about it. To not wrong a sojourner because you were sojourners, what does that really mean? What is that for? Well, for one, it grounds obedience in their history as the nation God was creating. Friends, we've already seen God giving right and proper motivation for obeying His law. Though God's law reflects His nature and therefore it is His will for all people at all times, He motivates His people to obey Him because of what He has done for them. Like the preface of the Ten Commandments where He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." He's saying, "I have saved you, therefore obey me. Do these things which I command, which are for your good." But there's also a specific connection in what He commands here and how He motivates them. You should be good to sojourners. Why? Because you were once sojourners. Now, sojourners are foreigners living in a strange land. As such, they are unfamiliar with the customs, they are disadvantaged and underrepresented. And the story of God's salvation included that they once were sojourners. So they should have motivation to be kind to others who still were sojourners. My friends, this is a beautiful motivation for obedience. God has every right to say, okay, you need to obey because I said so. And yet, He sovereignly ruled over all history to make their history one of humble origins, that they would know compassion. Compassion. And yet at the same time, even seeing that this should motivate them, notice that I don't think this obedience to this command would come naturally. There are many men and nations who go from being oppressed to being oppressors. They're finally relieved of the injustices done to them, and they only turn to say to their oppressors, or sometimes just to anyone near them, "Now it's your turn. I'm going to push you down, and I'm going to feel what it's like to be on top." Friends, God hates oppression. In subsequent history, He will demonstrate that He hates Israelite oppression just as much as He hated Egyptian oppression. In this repeated law, He's saying, remember, don't forget, don't become that which you formerly hated, don't harden your heart and become oppressors. Wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. Their history was to shape their character, and their character was to shape their actions. But you might ask, well, what about all the generations since who didn't have this as their personal history? You see, this generation at Sinai had been oppressed. They were the ones who had been slaves in Egypt. They had passed through the Red Sea. They had hungered and thirsted in the wilderness. To them, God spoke His law on Sinai. But what would this command mean for all the generations following? Could their children or their children's children still know the heart of a sojourner? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, even if they weren't personally sojourners in Egypt at all? Well, this is an important question, not just abstractly. It's an important question for us, isn't it? Does this law apply to us? Which of us were slaves in Egypt? No one's going to raise their hand. I don't even need to ask. We weren't. And furthermore, I suspect that most, maybe all of us, we're not even descendants of Israel or Abraham. We're Gentiles. Is this all for them then and not us now? I mean, should we even bother coming to listen to sermons from the book of Exodus like I've been preaching all year? Are we just wasting our time on this? Well, this is where the Bible actually develops a surprising answer. Because these laws on treatment of sojourners don't just drop with that generation that personally were sojourners. In Deuteronomy 5, that is after this generation died, Moses preached to their children and said, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire." You see, Moses told the very next generation that by the way, wasn't there, that you were there. He told them to embrace this history as their this is your history. This story of salvation was not just for those that lived through it to have their character shaped by it, but this is for every generation of God's people to embrace, to have our character shaped by it, to have our actions and lives molded by it. And by the way, this continues down to Christians today. As new creatures in Christ, we must remember the same. Brother, you may not have been a literal son of Abraham, but if you share his faith, that is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Sister, you may not have been a slave to Pharaoh, but if you trust in Christ, then your eyes are open to see that you were a slave to sin. Dear one, you may not have passed through the waters at the Red Sea, but you have been baptized into Christ. Christian, you may not have heard God's voice at Sinai, but if he has called you, you have heard him. The Lord has brought you into his covenant. To embrace Christ is to embrace all covenant history as your personal history, because it's all pointing to him, and he is all the way given to you as you trust in him. And so as such, this history should be more important to who you are than even your own personal history, than even your ethnic history, than even your family history. This history must shape your character, and that character must shape your actions. Don't believe me? Well, okay. Well, let's listen to more Bible. Let's turn to the New Testament. Listen to the logic that the apostles used. Paul, for instance, Paul has a repeated phrase in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you were bought with a price. Do not so glorify God in your body." He says again in chapter 7, verse 23, "For you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." He says, this is your history. You were redeemed. That must shape your actions now. Or Peter likewise instructs us, and this is a long passage, follow me here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Or verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Christian, you were sojourners. You were slaves to sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you were washed. Christ made you alive. Christ set you free. Christ has given you a new home in heaven. Therefore, while you walk on this earth, you're still a sojourner. Your home is not here. Do you follow me? I repeat, if you are a Christian, then you are a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. You are a refugee of sorts. This is who you are. And this must shape your heart. And what is in your heart must flow out then into your words and your works. And yet who we are is not the only motivation that God gives in obeying this section of laws. We'll see, look in the first half. There's a section that in verses 22 to 27 that not only reminds us of who we are, God reminds us of who he is. God reminds us how compassionate and just he is. Notice in verses 22 to 27 how God gives particular laws to care for those who were powerless in society. The sojourner, I've mentioned them already. He adds to that the widow, the fatherless. My friends, fathers in ancient Israel were protectors, providers for their households. If someone was going to do evil to a household, the first defense was a strong man, the husband. Father defending his house. if that family ended up getting wronged, stolen from, worse crimes committed against them. It was then the husband, the father, who had as his duty to go and argue their case at the city gates and to get justice for his family. Friends, single mother households did not have this defense. They were easy prey for wrongdoers, easily overlooked by the justice system. And so God commanded. God showed that he was concerned that the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner would get justice, even though it was something that was not as easy for them naturally to get. God was concerned that they weren't denied justice. Also, verse 25, the poor. People in poverty may on paper have access to the same courts of justice. But can they afford to miss work to have their day in court? Can they pay a lawyer's fees? Or as the case mentioned here, do they have the economic resources to pay for a deposit for something they need to borrow? God commanded his people to take extra care to give justice to the poor, the defenseless. And in all these cases, he gave this motive. Do this because of who I am. He based his law upon his own character. Verse 23, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear. He's talking about himself. Verse 27, if he cries to me, then I will hear, for I am compassionate. You see, we are to be compassionate not only because of who we are, the history God has given us, but because of his character, what he is like. He is compassionate. He hears the cries of the sojourner. We've seen that quite clearly in the book of Exodus. Those people were slaves in Egypt. They cried. He heard them. He delivered them. He cares for the widow. He is a father to the fatherless. He defends the cause of the poor. And if we are his people, then our hearts and actions must be shaped by his. We must defend the cause of the poor. If our neighbor has been robbed, then we should help them get justice. Maybe sit down with them, help him file a police report. And maybe if we see that the police aren't doing anything, maybe we need to help them raise awareness about their case. Maybe do our own... Whatever we can to help them get justice. If there are sinful business practices that prey upon our poor neighbors, such as predatory lending or human trafficking, we must not turn a blind eye to that. We should demand of our legislatures just laws and regulations that protect the poor. We should personally give to our brother or sister in need, not hold back. We should voluntarily give from our own pockets or pantries. We should have compassion. For he is compassionate. And yet, dear one, perhaps in your mind this morning as you come to this passage and you hear these words of his compassion, perhaps your heart is aching because you see yourself as poor. You yourself know loss. You know limitations of your own estate, your own lot in life, so to speak. You know poverty, or maybe you know powerlessness. You've been oppressed and wronged, and you've not gotten the justice that you know you should have. Dear one, God cares. His eyes see, his ears hear. And though he may not yet have acted, his promises here say, he binds himself to this, that he most surely will. He says, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Friends, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will send his angels to bring sore-covered Lazarus to Abraham's side to be comforted. And even now he brings you into a community that is to be shaped by compassion. This is what the church is to do. We together are to look more and more like God, like who he is. And so, if you are poor, have you made your needs known? Friends, don't be afraid to be needy here, to be weak here, because we're all to have the heart of a sojourner here. We are all to have God's heart full of compassion. And thus, this law is written as both a comfort to those who are poor and might be abused. But this is written severely as a warning to those that might abuse those that are weak and helpless. You see, the covenant community is to be shaped by God's character and by their shared history of salvation. And if they weren't shaped by that, God wanted them to know that's not going to fly here. Verse 23, if you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. You see, this is the justice that God will give. Friend, if you have robbed the poor, if you have wronged the sojourner, hear this. Even if you escape the justice system of man, God's not going to let you escape His justice. Friends, this is the reality of what waits all who claim to know Christ but have not had their hearts shaped by Christ. And so God motivates obedience by who we are and by who He is. But particularly, this is for the sake of justice. We see this in the second half. Because of this, God calls us to protect justice, chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. You see, the second half of this passage of laws includes a section which calls us to be people of justice. You see, if our only concern when we see injustice is what the police need to start doing right, or maybe what our legislature needs to start doing right, we've missed that there's a personal aspect, a personal duty that we all have to play in justice. And so God calls us to protect justice first by simple honesty. Chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. Now, as it's translated here, that may sound like spreading. You know, we're not to maybe we're not to post on Facebook a false rumor. Maybe we're not supposed to repeat rumors which we know to not be true. Well, that's definitely included. But friends, this also should prevent us from even starting such a falsehood, a story in the first place. We should guard our tongues, even if we're talking about our enemies. Verse 4. If you see your enemy's ox, you're to save your enemy. Even if it's someone who hates you, it says it here, right here in the law, even if it's someone who hates you, you shall rescue him. You see, God doesn't want us to give justice to our friends and let come what may to our enemies. No, God wants justice all the way down. And God calls us to protect justice, secondly, by minding the company we keep. First by honesty, then minding the company we keep. Verse 2, don't side with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't fall in with a many to do evil. Friends, how easy it is to do groupthink. How easy it is when a whole crowd, or maybe it's just a whole Facebook thread, is angry and set on judging without all the facts, and they have no concern for God, to just sit on the sidelines and not speak up to the true issues at hand. Or how easy is it to maybe even say things that might win you favor to the crowd when they've set themselves to do wrong? You see, God does not want us to be pressured by people. God does not want us to fear man. The only way to be truly delivered from fear of man is to fear Him. Friend, if you do not fear God, you are going to end up fearing some sort of pressure of man. That's just the way that we are. We're made to fear something. And therefore, if we do fear Him, if we do know Him and love Him, we must stand up for His justice, even if it is unpopular. Even if His justice is vilified, and we with it, we must stand for Him. So third, God calls us to protect justice by neither being biased nor being partial to the poor. My friends, we've already seen how God has compassion for the poor, the widow, the sojourner. And some, zealous to show compassion for the poor, have suggested that we need to right wrongs by slanting the justice system in favor of the poor. Have you met people that have advocated that sort of thing? Maybe they have a political philosophy that, you know, we can just get the courts to just be a little bit kinder to the poor. That's going to fix all of this injustice. Well, as well-intentioned as this solution may sound, it is not God's solution. He says, verse 3, you shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Friends, here God is saying that we do not right old injustices by building in new injustices in the system. God calls the justice system to be impartial. God calls us as individuals to be impartial. And this is so much harder to do than to tilt the system. It's very easy to rig the system in favor of some people group or It's easy to tilt it out of it. It's getting easy to get it out of sync. It is so hard to keep a justice system actually focused on justice, on treating people not by their status, but treating people as people made in God's image, whether they have marred that by doing crimes against others or whether they have suffered at the hands of others unjustly. It's so hard to keep justice systems actually focused on justice. And right along with this, fourthly, God calls us to protect justice by refusing bribes. You see, it's a lot easier to side with people who have something to offer us, isn't it? Jesus said it's easy to invite people to parties if you know they're going to invite you back. But this makes justice something that can be bought by the rich and can't be afforded by the poor. For this reason, God hates bribes. God hates injustice. God hates dishonesty. You see, He really is a good God. His ways are justice and equity and life. And therefore, He hates evil. This is actually part of Him being good, that He hates evil. If He didn't hate evil, that would mean that there was something wrong with Him. He would be loving or endorsing or allowing something that is wicked, and that in itself is wicked. No, our God is good all the way down. And therefore, we must love what He loves and hate what He hates. And by the way, if we don't, perhaps you're seeing the law here and you're just feeling a little bit of hesitancy. Boy, this is pretty extreme. This is like sharp justice, and you're hesitant here. Well, friend, the truth is we're not coming at this unbiased, are we? When we come to the law of God, we've got to recognize that in some way or another, we've been lawbreakers. Part of our hesitance to come to the law of God and to see its beauty is that we don't want to be condemned. We know that God is good, and it's actually His goodness that keeps us away at times. Friend, in Jesus Christ, He would draw you further and further to God. He would have you come and gaze upon the beauty of God's goodness, even His hatred for evil, even His standing firmly against the schemes of the devil. So let's continue on here. You see, lastly, the laws that I haven't yet spoken to are ones that recognize the seriousness of departing from Him. You see, we've seen a bit of the way that this chapter or this section of laws has been laid out, and it's in two halves. Both halves have a law about sojourners because we were sojourners, remember that. The first half emphasizes having compassion because God has compassion because of who God is. The second half emphasizes showing justice, true justice, as those who live among God's people. But there are a few remaining laws that I haven't spoken to yet. And they are laws which each of them speak about the seriousness. If God is so good and His laws are so great and He's creating a nation that is supposed to reflect Him, the danger of then departing from Him. Let's look at the second half. There's a section of laws, verses 28 to 30. Now, these are sins that are more passive in nature, but they demonstrate that there is departure from God. Each of these was in some way turning from the covenant that God had made with his people at Sinai. Verse 28, reviling God, which is obvious rebellion. And yet also he says, cursing the leaders that he's appointed over you. You see, one of the ways that we show our disrespect for God is by disrespecting the authorities that he set up. Whether that's children disrespecting their parents, or citizens disrespecting their government, or sometimes it's members of a church disrespecting their elders. This is serious. God says it's a departure from him, from his authority. Verse 29, failing to give God the first fruits of our fields or the first fruits of our womb. Basically, this is, in the Old Covenant context, this is stopping to give God his worship, stopping to bring him offerings, stopping to, you know, it would be as if we all just, I'll get around to worshiping God whenever. And we just never got around to it. Or verse 31, disregarding one of the dietary laws. Now, that's pretty foreign to us. We can eat bacon today, praise God. But this was part of the covenant then. God's people were set apart, that they weren't supposed to eat an animal that had been eaten by beasts and kind of left there. We weren't supposed to find carcasses and eat it. Now, still, I don't think that's a good idea, so don't do that. But this was part of the covenant. If you stop being distinct as God had made you distinct, you are departing from him. So God says, don't do this. This is a warning for you. And the other half, that is the first half, verses 18 to 20, warn of active sins that likewise reveal that one is departing from God. The heart is turning from the covenant. The heart is rebelling against him. It's serious sins here. Sorcery, bestiality, idolatry. God shows how serious these are each by commanding the death penalty for each one of them. The first, he even says toleration of this. If you don't even let a sorcerer live. This is what's outlawed here. And you might ask, well, why does God take these sins so seriously? Well, it is because these sinful actions show forth a heart that has departed from God. For example, sorcery. Is God against Harry Potter and Hermione Granger? Well, let us remember not how sorcery is in the kids' books today. Let's think of how sorcery functioned in ancient societies. If you wanted to talk to the dead, you could just ignore what God had said, that such thing wasn't possible. And you could go down to a medium, a witch, and you could communicate all you wanted with spirits that claimed to be the dead. If you wanted to know if your harvest was going to be plentiful, you didn't need to live a life trusting God, believing that he's going to give what he gives and he's going to provide for all that we need. You didn't have to trust in God. You could just ask the spirits for an omen. You see, sorcery was, in that context, a way of turning away from God. I don't need God to know what my heart tells me I need to know. So I'll find another way to find, I'll find a way around God. It's turning away from him. Likewise, to let your sexual ethic be so distorted as to depart not only from God's design of one man, one woman, till death do you part, and to turn that toward an animal, it reveals a heart that not only made a mistake, it is a heart that has turned away from God. His design, his laws, his worship. And so third, idolatry explicitly so. This is why God takes this so seriously. This is why God is just to say of his people, if you turn away from this, this is worthy of death. Now you might ask though, ought the church today to enforce these laws with a death penalty? Well, friends, the church is not entrusted with a sword. If the elders and I find out that you've been dabbling in sorcery, we're not going to strap you to the electric chair. And yet, that doesn't mean that we, as a church, or that God himself takes these sins any less seriously. You see, Matthew 18, Jesus did give an outline for discipline as it should happen in the church. He said, if you see a brother in sin, you go to him. You tell him his fault, and if he doesn't repent, you bring another. You say, hey, we really mean this. Sin is bad for you. You really need to turn from this and turn back to the Lord. And if he doesn't listen to the two of you, you actually bring it to the church together and with the authority of the church. We plead with the sinner, please, will you turn from this sin? It will kill you. It will turn your heart. You are turning your heart away. You're hardening your heart against the God who has made you. Please come back. Repent. And if he still doesn't, Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now that may not sound as bad as the death penalty, but the truth is, this is a serious judgment, not only of men, but you know how Jesus ends that passage in Matthew 18? He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. See, he doesn't just want you to listen to your elders when we plead for you to turn away from sin. He wants you to hear his voice. He's telling you this is so serious that it will kill you, spiritually speaking. And not just talking about a death that as the world looks at death, oh, I'm just going to be ended and then I'll just stop thinking. No. He's talking about serious sin with eternal consequences. Friend, would you hear him? Would you hear him if the church called you to repent? You see, in other words, the church doesn't kill people, but there are times that the church must testify to you that you are no Christian. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 5, 11, 13, and 13, There are times that we are to no longer associate with those who call themselves Christians because that's just not true because of the way that they are living their lives. And friends, this is all to then affirm what Jesus himself said. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad, and you judge a tree by its fruit. Friends, the way that you live your life shows your character, and your character is shaped by your history. And so if you're the way you're living your life is to give yourself to things that are bypassing trusting in God, maybe it's not sorcery, but maybe it's something that's showing that you're really not trusting in God. You're trusting in the pride of man. You're trusting in the ability of men to provide for every need. Maybe it's you're trusting in your government to give you everything that you need. What do I need God for? What if there is something that is drawing you to depart away from God? This is serious. This is turning from life unto death. And we want to tell you that not because we're prideful, it's because we care for you. Jesus would have us have a heart of compassion, all of us, for sinners. And so if you continually to show no compassion to the sojourner, you're indicating that you don't believe that you were a sojourner and that God saved you. If you continually show no compassion for the poor and helpless, you indicate that you don't know God, who is full of compassion. If you disregard church authority and discipline, you do not have a repentant heart. You do not know the basics of what it is to be a Christian, faith and repentance. If you hate his design and his laws, you are a rebel against him. Friend, if this is you, if you are recognizing that, you know, I came in here, I was glad to go to church, I thought I was a good Christian, I'm doing the good Christian thing, and you're hearing his voice, his laws, and you're seeing that he's speaking to your sins, then dear one, please hear. God is warning you. God is calling you to repent. Galatians 5, 19, 21 says that these sins are still serious. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, he lists. He lists idolatry. He lists sorcery. He lists the things here. But he also adds to that there are other sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. By the way, to make sure he didn't miss anything, he says things like these. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. if God is opening your eyes to your sin, don't say, well, I'll deal with this tomorrow. This is not a big deal. This is a big deal. And God, I don't know how God could say this otherwise to tell you this is a big deal. Repent. Turn from this sin. The wages of sin is death. It will kill you. Turn to Him. He warns that Revelation 21, verse 8, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Dear ones, it's not just an earthly death. There are eternal consequences. Hear Him. Recognize the danger. Wake up. If you are still in bondage, don't pretend that you're not. Say, I am a slave to sin. Say, I am poor and helpless. I have nothing in myself that can fix the problems. My sins are more than the hairs on my head. But friend, if God is opening your eyes to that, recognize that this is actually a good thing that He is doing. Because it's from that position of brokenness that He shows who He is. He is a God of compassion. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Hear that He is compassionate. Jesus said every sin and blasphemy, but lest one, would be forgiven. Jesus died for not the righteous, but the ungodly. He came to save His people from their sin. And therefore, if you see yourself as a sinner, see that there is a great Savior from sin. He would have you turn to Him, to repent, to walk, to be His, to walk in His ways, to have your history become His, for Him to shape and mold, for your whole being to be for His glory. And friend, if you have turned, if you have trusted in God for salvation from sin, then praise Him. This was His grace to you. He is a great Savior. He is a glorious God. And so glorify Him. Do not depart from Him. Be warned. There will be temptations for you. Don't turn away from such a great and glorious salvation as the great God who has saved us. And so this morning, let us all remember that because of who God is, and who you are, do not depart from His ways. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, forgive us how often we have thought sin to be a small thing. We have not seen it as You see it. And yet how gracious are You, God, that You came to save sinners. You are compassionate. You care for the sojourner, the widow and the fatherless. You came to save sinners, even great sinners, even chief of sinners, such as us. Lord, make this to be our identity. Make this to be who we are. Show us more and more of who You are. Lord, that we would delight in You. Lord, that we would be molded and shaped more and more after Your glorious image. Lord, that we would know this great salvation, that we would know Jesus Christ our Savior, how greater a Savior we have, how much more righteousness there is in Him than sin in us. Lord, we pray that You would do this. We pray that You be glorified in doing this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.